Okay, well, we're going to continue our walk through Revelation, and we're in chapter 21, and we're currently studying the new heavens and the new earth, the new heaven and the new earth. God creates the new heaven and the new earth after the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ, and he creates it for those who only believers. It's for only believers, the new heaven and the new earth. It's not for anybody else. We read in Revelation 21:6. Look at verse 6 of chapter 21. There, God promises to give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. We know when Jesus spoke there on the Sermon on the Mount, when he gave the Beatitudes, speaking of those who thirsts for righteousness, he says, there, it's in Matthew 5, verse 6, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." And so we see here in Revelation a reflection of that as the promise is made for those who will come in to enjoy the new heaven and the new earth. He will give the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. And so that is a promise. And then in verse 7 of Revelation 21, "He who overcomes shall inherit all things." Now, when we come to the scripture about overcoming, he who overcomes, this can be sort of a scary thing to those of us who don't know the Bible very well. Well, gee, I don't overcome very well. I seem to fall down on my face more than I overcome. And I have trouble in certain areas, and we all have troubles, right? We're sinners, we fall short. But we do know from 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, "For whatever is born of God," whatever is born of God, "overcomes the world. And this is victory that has overcome the world, our faith." And so that's how we overcome, is by our faith. And in verse 5 of John, 1 John 5, "Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" And so this is how we overcome the world. We overcome the world by faith, by believing that Jesus is the Son of God. It's that simple. It's not real complicated. If we believe that God created this earth, and we believe that he sent his Son, and we put our faith in his Son, and we put our faith in him, everything else will fall into line. God loved us so much that he gave us his only begotten Son, that if you believe on him, you will not perish, but have eternal life. And as I believe on that, I believe that he loves me because he sent me his Son, and I believe that, then it'll be easy for me to follow him. Now, in Revelation 21 and verse 7, the last part of verse 7, he says this, "And I will be his God, and he shall be my son." Now, in verse 8, in direct contrast to this promise, to those who freely receive from him, those who thirst after and freely receive from him and overcome by his Son, in direct contrast to this, God declares that those who reject this free gift will be cast into the lake of fire. Notice in verse 8, "But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Those who reject the free gift of life offered by God will be cast into the lake of fire. This is called the second death. The reason why it's called the second death is because the first death was physical death. Everybody dies. Everybody will die, except for those who go in the rapture, of course, but everybody dies a physical death. And then those who reject God, who are not overcomers, they shall experience a second death. And this second death is eternal separation from God in the fire. Even though they died the first time, yes, they will be resurrected with immortal bodies that will never die. However, their immortal bodies will be cast into the lake of fire and be separated from God eternally. And this is called the second death in the Bible, because they will never have the life that the others have received by faith, the life that God has to offer in the new heaven and the new earth. And notice how it characterizes this group in verse 8. We read about those who do not overcome, who do not have faith in Jesus. It describes them this way: but the cowardly. And let's take each one of these one at a time. And we're going to look at this closely, because there is a list here that Jesus has in mind of those who will not be able to spend eternity with him in the new heaven, the new earth. But he describes them this way. And the first of the descriptors is cowardly. And we learn in the Greek word for cowardly actually means timid. If you were to look up in the Strong's dictionary the word for cowardly, it would say timid. One who, in other words, lacks confidence. One who shrinks back in confession. A coward allows faith to be overtaken by fear. A coward allows his faith to be removed by fear. And the coward has no confidence. He shrinks back. He loses his confidence in God and what God has for him. And here's what Jesus has to say about the coward. Matthew 10:28, Jesus says this: "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and both soul and body in hell." So the idea here is, do not fear that, or do not shrink back from those who kill the body and cannot kill the soul, but fear him. Have a reverential awe of the one who actually can destroy both your soul and body. And then he goes in hell. And then verse 32, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." And so you see here that Jesus warns those who are cowardly before men that if they do not confess him before men, then he will not confess them before the Father. That's the idea of being cowardly, being fearful. So the cowardly will be cast into the lake of fire. Now this, don't confuse this fear with just, you know, sometimes we get these gut level sensations of fearing that, you know, our bill's not going to get paid, or something's going to happen around the corner, something happens to one of our children, and we have sort of a fear about that. That's not really what he's addressing here. He's really addressing the issue of who do you say Jesus Christ is? And can you profess your faith to those around you? Or do you hide it? Are you fearful that if you confess that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, that something will happen to you? That's the kind of fear he's talking about. He doesn't want you to have a fear about, you know, if you can't profess him to those around you, that you trust him for your provision, then you are in the category of a coward as far as the Lord is concerned. And that's not a good thing, because they will be cast into the lake of fire. And then next on the list, in chapter 21, verse 8, we read that unbelievers are those who also be cast into the lake of fire. Unbelievers are simply what it means. They do not believe in God, the God of the Bible, and that's it. There's really no more to add to that. It's different from the coward. They just don't believe. They may not even have any fear about professing Christ, because then it's just not an issue. They don't care. They just don't believe. They're going to end up in the lake of fire as well. So those who are sort of on the fence, oh, I'm afraid to confess Christ as my Savior, they're going to the lake of fire. And those who don't believe, they call themselves atheists, agnostics, whatever they want to call themselves, they are going to go into the lake of fire as well. They will not share in the new heaven and the new earth. And then we read about the abominable there in verse 8. The abominable is connected to idolatry. And to go one step further, idolatry is the same as demon worship. And I want to show you that from Scripture. We've touched on this before. But abominations, idolatry, demons, it's all connected. 2 Kings 23, verse 24. King Josiah, a godly king of Israel, one of the last godly kings just before the nation was sent into exile. Moreover, Josiah put away those who consulted mediums and spiritists, the household gods and idols, all the abominations that were seen in the land. The connection here between abominations and idols is very clear. The people would have their household gods, and Josiah actually went out after those folks who had idols in their homes. If you had a home and you had a little mantle there in your home and you had your idol sitting on that mantle, there was the king had made it a law that those are to come out. And so if you were found with an idol in your house, they came in and took those idols and smashed them. So much for freedom of having your idols. They didn't allow it back then under King Josiah's rule. Now, in Deuteronomy, not 2 Deuteronomy, I don't know what that is, but Deuteronomy 32, verse 16, it says they provoked him, the people did, the Israelites provoked him, God, to jealousy with foreign gods. Here we learn that foreign gods are connected to abominations. Once again, it says with abominations, they provoked him to anger, connecting foreign gods or idolatry with abominations. And then notice verse 17, it brings in demons. They sacrificed to demons, not to God. To gods they did not know. So idolatry, abominations and idolatry and demon worship, they're all connected right here in Scripture. We see in Deuteronomy 32, verse 16. And we also learn from Paul about demon worship. Paul writes about, he connects idolatry to demons. 1 Corinthians 10:19. What I am saying then, what am I saying then, Paul asks, that an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? And then verse 20, rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons. You see, he connects here idolatry to demonism. And they don't sacrifice to God, but to demons. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons, the Bible teaches. And so we see here when Jesus says in Revelation 21:8 that the cowardly, the unbelieving, and the abominable will not be allowed into the new heaven and new earth, he's talking about those who are into idolatry and actually sacrificing to demons. Now, to put this in perspective here in our culture, anything that would replace worship in God in your life is an idol. If you choose to put your car or your home or even a person as more important than God, and you spend more time with those than you do with God, then that can actually be considered an idol. And that would open you up to the possibility of demon activity, demonic activity. And so we don't want to do that, do we? We want to make Jesus number one in our lives. Number one, he should be number one in everything that we do. Even our spouse, we got to be careful that we don't worship our spouse. We're not to worship our wife or worship our husband. That can be a form of idolatry if we're not careful. Marriage is actually an expression of, it's a picture of God's relationship with you. Marriage is, the intention of marriage is to teach you about the kind of relationship God wants to have with you. A relationship of oneness, a relationship of intimacy, to get to know him so well that he, just as your spouse is important, he wants to be number one in your life. And Jesus makes it very clear that your spouse cannot come before him. He says, think not that I have come to bring peace, but I've come to bring division, a division within a family, two against three. And he says, for if you love your family, if you love your sons, your daughters, your wife, your husband, more than you love me, you'll have no part of me. You see, that can become also a form of idolatry. And we think of the Mormon church when it comes along this lines, how the Mormon church is known for their emphasis of family. And the family is so important, and they have such a strong family unit. Well, we've got to be careful about that, because you can actually turn your family into like a little God thing, and you end up worshiping the family rather than God, and that shouldn't be so. And so idolatry, there's just so many different examples. We can make almost anything into an idol if we're not careful. And those things that we think about the most, those things we put our minds on the most, can become a form of worship and an idol, and can even lead to demonic oppression. For those who aren't Christians, demonic possession. And so we got to be very careful about these things. And then we read in verse 8 of 21, the next one up are murderers. And that one's pretty easy. Somebody who murders has no respect for human life. A person who's made in the image of God. Those who would take a life, they will not. Those who purposely take an, and by the way, it's not just one act. It's an attitude within the heart. Jesus himself pointed out that if you are even angry and say raca to your brother, you are in the danger of hell. Because it's not the act itself. You've heard that it was said, you shall not murder. But I tell you, don't even be angry. And so it's an attitude in the heart that he's speaking of here. If you have that attitude of wanting to murder somebody, even in your heart, you're a candidate here. And so these are pretty heavy thoughts, are they not? They're pretty heavy. And we come now to the next one, which is the sexually immoral. Those who practice sex outside of marriage. The Greek word here for sexually immoral in Revelation 21:8 is pornos, P-O-R-N-O-S, which is where we get the word pornography. It's a serious problem in the church today. And yes, it can be a form of idolatry. We read, there's much in the Bible that speaks on this subject. We read in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Now, who are the unrighteous? That's what we just read in Revelation 21, verse 8. Have a list there. Well, here we have a list in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, and that's the word right there, the Greek word pornos, neither fornicators nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers. Revilers would be slanderers, nor extortioners. That would be swindlers. None of these will inherit the kingdom of God. And then we go on and read in verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 6. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. And thank God for that. You see, the fact is that we're a sinner, and even though we've been washed in the blood, we've been sanctified, and we are being sanctified, and we've been justified, even though that is all true, there's still this sin nature in us that causes us to battle. And Galatians 5, turn to Galatians 5:17 in your Bibles, Galatians 5:17. And this sort of says it straight. Paul makes it very clear. And we're all in the same boat. But in Galatians 5, verse 17, Paul says this, "For the flesh lusts after the Spirit," Galatians 5, verse 17, "the flesh," that is a sinful nature that you have, that we all have, Galatians 5, 17, "For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish." Do you feel like that sometimes? Do you feel like sometimes you just, you know what's right, and yet, you know, you just stumble and you fall flat in your face? And you know, every Christian has this problem. Paul writes about this in Romans chapter 7. He writes about how he knows what is right, and yet his mind attests to it that it's right, and the law, that the law is good, that the law is spiritual, and yet he doesn't do what the law tells him to do, even though he wants to do it, but he can't do it, and he ends up by concluding in that passage of Romans 7, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who is going to rescue me from this body of death?" And every Christian will come to that point to where they think, you know, I just can't do it. I fall down on my face. Seems like I'm always falling down on my face. Well, let me tell you something right now, and to comfort you over this fact. The fact that you are recognizing it and saying that, the fact that you are confessing it, "I'm falling on my face," is a confession of that sin. And there's godly sorrow there. There's godly, the fact that you're upset about it, the fact that it bothers you, that it's going on, is a confession of sin. And isn't it wonderful what the Bible tells us in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. You know, it's just such a wonderful thing to be a Christian. Because, you see, as a Christian, we who thirst after righteousness, if you hunger and thirst after righteousness, I want to go to a Bible study. I want to get fed. I want to be delivered of these things. I know that I'm in this wretched state. I know that I struggle in these areas. And, oh, God, wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me from this body of death? Well, then that's when chapter 8 of Romans comes along. And thank God for verse 1 of chapter 8 of Romans. Because it tells us that there is now no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You see, when you're in Christ Jesus, these things will disappear. How is that? When God looks at you, He does not see you, but He looks at you through His Son, who has washed all those sins and gotten rid of them out of your life. And I trust Him by faith. You see, it's by faith. The overcomer overcomes by faith. And that's how I overcome the world, by faith. It's not by a feeling. If it was by feelings, we're all in big trouble, right? Because I'm constantly wrestling with this battle that's going on inside of me over this issue, and that's feeling. But you see, it's my faith. I put my confidence in You, Lord, and I know that the only hope that I have is by what You have done for me through Your Son on the cross, for it is by grace that I have been saved through faith, through faith. It's not of myself. It's a gift from You and not by works, and that's where I boast. I will boast no other place. That is an overcomer. That is an overcomer. You see, we struggle in this area of the flesh that we're reading about right here in Revelation 21:8. The cowards, the unbelievers, the murderers, those in sexual immorality that practice pornography. You see, the difference between the Christian and that person that is are wrapped under in these things, they don't believe on Jesus Christ. They don't have a faith in the God who created the heavens and the universe. They don't care about these things. They won't profess Jesus Christ as their Savior out of fear. You see, out of fear, they're a coward. They don't want to tell people that Jesus is the one who delivers them from this body of death. They don't want to say that. The unbelievers, they don't even care about that. Those who murder, they have murder in their heart, and they just as soon tear your eyeballs out and tear your head off and look at you. That kind of attitude. You see, that's just the way it is when they don't want Christ in their life and he's offered himself to them. But such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified. You see, this is, notice, you were, this is what he did for you in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. It's nothing that you did, it's what he did. And it was by his Spirit, and it was a gift to you. Aren't you liberated? Praise God. You know, we can come in here and read these passages and get down so heavy and burdened. Oh, you know, that sort of fits me. I'm like one of those, you know. You're living by faith. You're living by the grace of God. That's where you've got to be. You can't be caught up in these other thoughts. And then we read in verse 12, all things are lawful for me. If you're a believer, all things are lawful for you. But you see, but all things are not helpful. They're not helpful. You see, it's sort of like a person who's going to run the 100 meters, and they're free to wear army boots if they want. They can wear army boots. They can wear the heaviest army boots out there. You're free if you want to do it, but it's not going to help you. It's going to hinder you. So you're going to want to get the lightest weight track shoes out there, Nikes with those little spikes on the bottom that really are going to help you along. But you're free to wear the army boots if you want. You know, my dad brought his uniform home. He fought in Normandy in World War II. He brought a bunch of German Nazi stuff back home with him, including his army boots. He had his army boots. I remember how, Dad, you marched around in these things. I remember as a little kid putting them on. They seemed so heavy, you know. But why would a track runner want to put those heavy army boots on? He wouldn't. It's gonna slow him down. All things are lawful for me. And you see, I have a freedom to do whatever it is I want to do, as long as I'm following Christ. But you see, they're not all helpful. All things are lawful for me, but look at this one. He concludes in verse 12, but I will not be brought under the power of any. And so right there, we get down to the main point. You see, if I allow myself to be brought under the control of something other than the Lord Jesus Christ, now I find myself in a situation where I'm no longer making Jesus Lord of my life, but I'm allowing something else to be Lord of my life. And that really is what it comes down to. You can take this list that we were just looking at, this list, and let me go back, fornication, idolatry, adultery, homosexuality, sodomites, thieves, thievery, coveting. That's just simply coveting. I want. Drunkards, revilers, extortioners, this whole list. Those who practice these things, you see, they allow these different things to become the power in their life where it puts them under bondage and it controls their life and it becomes their master. And it runs their life. You see, I have freedom in all things. All things are lawful for me. but I will not be brought under the power of any. Why? Because the Lord Jesus is the one who is my power. He is the one who brings me deliverance and sets me free. And it's all by faith. It's all by faith. Galatians 5:17 tells me that this struggle will still be inside of me. The flesh is, the sinful nature, the flesh in me, is going to wrestle with the Spirit of God who is in me. There's going to be a warfare in me so that I do not do what I want. But if you look at the verse just above verse 17 in Galatians 5, you will see that those who walk in the Spirit, it says in verse 16, those who walk in the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So how do I walk in the Spirit? When the temptation comes along and it presents itself, and it's right there in front of me to sin, I just now say no, and then I walk in the Spirit. I call out to the Lord, help me. No temptation has seized you. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. We're all in the same boat. Sin is not any worse for one person than it is another. No, there's no temptation that has seized you except what is common to man. And he is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted upon more than you are able to handle. There's no sin out there. He will not tempt you with sin. God will not tempt you with sin more than you can handle. Now, some interpret that passage to mean he won't allow more stress or pressure to come on you than you can bear. That's not true. That's not what that text says. That is an incorrect interpretation. He will not tempt you with sin more than you can bear. That is the correct interpretation. And when you are tempted, and you will be, this is 1 Corinthians 10:13. When you are tempted, he will provide a way out for you that you may be able to escape. He will give you a way out. I will not be mastered by anything. Yes, I will stumble from time to time. I'm going to fall on my face. I may even lose a tooth from time to time. I may even get a black eye. I may hurt myself. But God, you see, he's always there waiting for me to come back to him and confess to him that I've sinned and that I've goofed up. And the non-Christian won't even care about that. You follow that? The non-Christian will not even care. It won't matter to them one iota about whether God really cares or he doesn't. Just as long as I go to a Christmas service once a year, or maybe even an Easter service once a year, I got my foot halfway in the door, that's sort of safe. That's not what God's looking for. He's looking for someone who wants to make him number one, to make him God, to honor him, to put him first. I will not be brought under the power of anything except my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Next on our list I'm not done with this one yet. Sexual immorality. We read in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 13, about how food is for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God will destroy both of them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, porneia, pornography, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. God has this thing about sexual immorality. It's such an important thing to his heart. And pornography, giving yourself over to something outside of your marriage relationship is not a good thing. And God, the reason why he sees it this way is because of how he views marriage. And marriage in Ephesians chapter 5, in 21 through 32, there we learn that marriage is all about Jesus Christ and the church. And so he wants us to understand that when we get into sexual immorality, when we get into pornography, what we're doing is we're attacking that very relationship that he desires us to have in the proper context, in the marriage relationship, in the marriage bed. The marriage bed is undefiled, we read in the book of Hebrews. And the reason for that is because God has allowed us to have that relationship with a man and a woman. Marriage is between one man and one woman, to enjoy that relationship, but at the same time to learn through that relationship about who he is. And that's why pornography is such a pornos, pornea, a sexual immorality, is a thing that's grievous to the Lord, because it tears at that very relationship that he's trying to teach us about. Now, next one is sorcery. Next one is sorcery. Sorcerers here, it says sorcerers are going to be cast into the lake of fire. The Greek word for sorcerer is pharmakeus, which we get the word pharmacy from, and it has to do, this word sorcery has to do with spell-giving potions or drugs in conjunction with the magic arts, such as black magic. This connection seems to be related to drug use and seeking spiritual, deeper spiritual insights. And the Bible is against this. The Bible is against using any kind of drug for the purpose of gaining a deeper spiritual insight. Drugs don't gain you deeper spiritual insights. Drugs do just the opposite. Drugs tear the brain into little pieces. And the brain, which was designed by God for us to fill up and meditate on his word day and night, God gave us a brain to fill up our brain with his word. We are, Joshua chapter 1, verses 8 and 9 tells us, we are to meditate, do not let the book of the law depart from your mouth. We are to meditate upon it day and night, and then you will be prosperous and successful. Drugs tend to destroy your brain cells and attack the very concept of meditating on God's word. Drugs actually do just the opposite of what meditating on the word of God does. When you meditate on the word of God, you're filling those brain cells, the gray matter in your head, with his word, that then the spirit will be able to access your brain and use this to help you. When you use drugs, it destroys the brain matter and causes distortions in your head so that you don't get the truth. And it opens you up now to the realm of the demonic. And that's what happens with the use of drugs. And so often we hear about folks who end up using morphine or some type of drug in the hospital to help control pain. They will have hallucinations and they will have problems with these things attacking their mind. And it's just a terrible thing to have to go through. So I'm not saying that you shouldn't use drugs to help control pain. I'm just saying that some use drugs just for that very purpose, to think that they draw near closer to God in the process. Recreationally, they use drugs to get a high and to think, oh, I'm getting closer to God. They're not getting closer to God. They're actually distancing themselves from God in the process. And so we learn about this problem in Revelation chapter 9 when judgments are being thrown down on the earth. And we learn that as the seven trumpets are being blown sounded, the people do not respond to God's judgment. God sends his judgment, they don't respond, and what do? They actually do not repent. Verse 20 of Revelation 9 says, but the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues, the plagues associated with the trumpet judgments, they did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons. Notice that. Notice the connection between the worship of demons and the work of their hands, those things that are most important to them. And then notice the connection to idols, the worship of demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And then verse 21, and they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries. And there we have the Greek word pharmakeia, which once again is connected to drugs. They did not repent of their drugs. And then also porneia, they would not repent of their sexual immorality or their thefts. We have a list here of the things that the people known in the Bible as in Revelation as the earth dwellers, who cared more about the things of the earth than they do the things of the Lord. And a couple of these we've already studied. Several of them, murderers, sorcery, idols, it's all connected. And they would not repent of their drugs. And drugs is a worldwide problem today, isn't it? It's all over the world. And the Bible is so relevant to today. We see this again later in the seven bowl judgments and in Revelation chapter 18 about pharmakeia, the sorceries that have gotten a hold of the people of this world. And I believe there is a strong connection between the use of drugs and demonology, demons. And then idolaters are listed here. A person involved in demon worship, as we've already seen. Idolaters are described as greedy. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth. Put them to death, your members, those things that are alive to the sinful nature, that battle between the spirit and the flesh, Galatians 5, 17. Put those to death. How? By the spirit. What are the things that are affected by the flesh? Well, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and then covetousness, which is idolatry. Covetousness is simply greed, and it is covetousness and idolatry are the same in Scripture. And then we have we learn in this end of this verse here, in verse 8, it says, and all liars will be cast into the lake of fire, Revelation 21:8. All liars. Now, we learn in 1 John chapter 2, 22, who is the liar, John asked. It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. And so the liar is one who rejects Jesus Christ. It's that simple. Jesus is the one. We put our faith in him. We trust him. He's the one that's going to deliver us. We profess him before men. And as we confess him before men, we do not deny him. Those whose lives are filled with these things, those who practice these things, shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. There are so many scriptures on this about those who want to practice a sinful life and think they can go to heaven. There's this Gnostic mindset today that's come back into our culture where they teach that there's nothing you can do about the sin that's in you, so it's okay to go ahead and live a life of sin. It's okay since you don't have any power over that sin. It's okay because, after all, there's this a part of you that's spiritual and there's part of you that's sinful, and so it's okay to give in to the sinful nature. Because the spiritual part God's taken care of. And really, none of us are smart enough, nobody out there is smart enough, to really separate between the spirit, the soul, and the body. Nobody's smart enough to dissect these three. Watchman Nee tried to, in his three-volume series called The Spiritual Man. He tried to dissect the differences between the spirit, the soul, and the body. And I studied those three volumes in detail. I marked those three books. I tried to understand what he was saying. It's just not possible. We know in the book of Hebrews, the spirit is the one who divides between the joints, the marrow, the soul, and the spirit. Only the Holy Spirit can divide between these three. You and I can't do it. You see, that's why it's important for us to understand that we're in this flesh. We're not to give this flesh over to the sinful nature, because as we do, and as we live a lifestyle, we practice sin in our lives, thinking, well, I'm free from it. His blood has covered me, and there's no problem. I can go ahead and sin, and I'm saved by the blood of Jesus. Amen. That is Gnosticism, and that is an evil teaching. And the Bible is very clear about this. And I want to show you a passage. This is in the New Living Translation, but it's just as good as the King James or the New King James. It gets the point across. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 says, "Don't you know those who do wrong have no share in the kingdom of God? Don't fool yourselves. Those who indulge in sexual sin, who are idol worshippers, adulterers, male prostitutes, homosexuals," we already read this, "thieves, greedy people, drunkards, abusers, and swindlers, none of these will share in the kingdom of God." Notice that again. None of these will share in the kingdom of God. That's the new heaven and the new earth. Galatians 5:19. We were just there. The flesh fights against the spirit against flesh, so that you do not do what you want to do. But look at those who practice this lifestyle. There's no hope for the kingdom of heaven for them. Galatians 5:19, when you follow the desires of your sinful nature, the flesh, your lives will produce these evil results. Sexual immorality, that's pornos, impure thoughts, eagerness for lustful pleasure, idolatry, participation in demonic activities. Notice how that's all connected with lustful pleasures, idolatry. It's all connected there. Hostility, quarreling is part of this list. Isn't that interesting? Jealousy. The only one who's allowed to be jealous is God. He's jealous over you. We're not good at being jealous. Outbursts of anger. We're not supposed to have outbursts of anger. Selfish ambition. Divisions, the feeling that everyone is wrong except those in your own little group. That, I like the way the NLT puts that. You know, only our little group is right. Everybody else is wrong. You know, that kind. These are sins in the Word of God. And it goes on in verse 21 of Galatians 5. Envy, drunkenness, wild parties, and other kinds of sin. Let me tell you again, as I have before, that anyone living that sort of life will not inherit the kingdom of God. I don't know how much clearer you can get to any Gnostics that are listening to my voice right now. You cannot practice a life of sin and expect to get into the kingdom of heaven, period. Period. And there will be those out there who immediately say, well, you know, you're not perfect. I know I'm not perfect. Nobody's perfect. We all struggle. There's a battle between the flesh and the spirit. We all go through it. Nobody's perfect. What God's word is saying, stop practicing that lifestyle. It's a God in your life. And if you want that as God in your life, then you might as well go spend your rest of eternity in the second death, which is a lake of fire. That's what God's word is saying. There's not enough of this kind of teaching in the pulpits today. There's this kind of passive attitude towards a congregation. Well, you know, we're all sinners. It's okay. Live your sin. Go ahead and practice sin. And that is not what the Bible teaches. It is so clear. And it's a warning. God, it's not me making this up. You're reading the word yourself. And Revelation makes it so clear. 21 verse 8, it just says it so straight out. The cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, they're going to be in the lake of which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. It can't be stated more clearly than that. We have the fountain of the water of life freely given to him who thirsts. And if you're thirsting after him, this is Revelation 21:6. If you're thirsting after him, these sinful lifestyles won't dominate your life. They won't have power over your life. They won't put you in bondage because you're thirsting after him. He won't allow you to be under the power of these flesh things that would separate you from him and his plan for you. He loves you too much to allow that to happen. And he will, if a child gets caught up in a sin and really struggling, you know, he's going to help you. He's going to help you. He's going to provide a way out for you. He's going to provide a way out for you. He may allow a rough thing to come into your life to get your attention. That's our God. You see, it's better to go out of this life with one eye missing and one hand missing than it is to spend eternity in hell. God just may do something in your life to bring you to that point of recognition that he's more important than anything that this world has to offer. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, Jesus promises in verse 7. Verse 9, we come to a new subject. Then one of the seven angels, who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues, came to me and talked with me, saying, come, and I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. Now this one of the seven angels, who had the seven bowls of wrath, the last plagues, he's done with his job. That was a while back. That's been completed. 1,000 years have gone by. Jesus has reigned on the earth. This is a vision, remember, and John's seeing all of this. This angel comes to him and says, look it, I want to show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And here we now learn about the bride, verse 10. And he carried me away, the angel did, in the spirit, to a great and high mountain, and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Now this city that he sees is the same city as in New Jerusalem back in chapter 21, verse 2, back in verse 2. This is the same city. It's the New Jerusalem. And here he sees it coming, the great city, descending out of heaven from God. And verse 11, having the glory of God, and her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. So the city, this city will shine with the glory of God, clear as crystal, which will allow his glory to shine brilliantly. Now here in verses 9 to 11, we read that the Lamb's wife, now this is real interesting because we're getting into some metaphors now. The Lamb's wife, that is his bride, is compared to a great city of the New Jerusalem that is, notice, geographical in nature, which is an interesting thing because he's now speaking of the most intimate relationship, the bride, the wife, the marriage relationship, and he's putting it in geographical terms, and it seems that sounds so impersonal. No, now he's speaking, he's going from relationship to this big physical structure. And the idea the bride is described as a geographical type structure is not inconsistent with the Old Testament's description of the land as a bride to God the Father. And I want to show you that in Isaiah 62, verse 4, here God relates the land to a bride. And he says here in Isaiah 62, verse 4, you, that is Jerusalem, shall no longer be termed forsaken, nor shall your land any more be termed desolate, but you shall be called Hephzibah, and your land Beulah, for the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. Now, is this simply a metaphor pointing to relationship, or is there something more going on here? Is it really the land that God is addressing here? I think if we just read it for what it says, the land is what he has in view here. Just like the New Jerusalem that's coming out of heaven is a real physical structure, tangible, you can touch it, you can go in it. So the land that God is addressing here is real. Why is this a big deal? This is a big deal today because the church does not understand the land as an important thing to God. The land over there in Israel, if we were just over there a couple weeks ago, I was on the soil, I could bend down when I was in Jerusalem and scoop up some of the land in my hand and hold it. See, some even want to bring it home and put it in little jars. But the land over there in Israel is important to God. Why is that important to you and me? Because if we really believe the Bible is true, you're going to accept these words as true. God has his eyes on the land of Israel, and that land one day is going to fulfill the very plans that he had for it from the very beginning when he called Abraham out of the Ur of Chaldees. He called Abraham, remember now, back around 2000 BC, 2000 years before Jesus. God called Abraham out of a piece of land in the Ur of Chaldees on the other side of the Euphrates River, and he called him to show him a land. He said, I want you to go to this land that I will show you. And Abraham, what did he do? He left his family, he left this highly pagan, polytheistic, worshiping false god culture, and he crossed over the Euphrates River. By the way, that's where we get the word Hebrew. He became a Hebrew. He was the first Hebrew. He crossed over the Euphrates River. That's the word where the word Hebrew comes from. He crossed over, he becomes the father of the Hebrews, and he goes to the land that God wants him to see. And the first thing he does, according to Genesis chapter 12, verse 7, he sets up an altar in Shechem, which is today is modern Nablus, which is, by the way, controlled by the Palestinians in the West Bank. He goes to the city called Shechem, he builds an altar, and he gives an offering to God. And what did God do? God appeared to him for a second time. The first time he appeared to him was back in the Ur of the Chaldees. The second time God appears to him is right there in Shechem. And he appears to Abraham and he says, I'm going to give you this land to you and your descendants. Abraham, after he's done with that, he packs up, he goes to Bethel, B-E-T-H-E-L, Bethel, which today is modern, just north of modern Ramallah, which is, by the way, controlled by Palestinians who are Gentiles. And there God appears to Abraham again. Just after Abraham parts with Lot takes the well-watered valley, and Abraham's left standing there. Now, where am I going to go? God appears to him a third time. And he says to him, in Genesis chapter 13, verses 13 and 14, he says, look as far as the eye can see, east, west, north, and south, as far as you can see. Now, Bethel's way up there on the mountaintop. He can see quite a distance. And God said, I'm giving you this land to you and your descendants as an everlasting possession. Now, this is becoming very interesting because God seems to have a keen interest in what's going on here concerning the land. And then Abraham, well, did he believe God? Yes, he did. But you see, he was supposed to have some descendants that were to come and take the land, and yet he was without child. And so what did he do? Hmm. Well, Sarah's a little too old, and so what does he do? He gets the handmaiden of Sarah, and he goes to Sarah. He says, "Is it okay if I, you know, maybe I can have a baby with your handmaiden, you know?" And, well, actually, Sarah came to Abraham and made the offer, and I don't think Sarah was really sincere. I just think maybe she was seeing where he was coming from. And what did Abraham say? "Oh no, I couldn't do that. You know, that'd be wrong. You know, because we're supposed to have a child." And he said, "Oh, okay." He didn't say anything. And so, what did he do? He got Hagar pregnant, and who was born? The first Arab. Ishmael, the first Arab. And, oh my gosh, that's been a problem ever since, hasn't it? And he should have stuck with Sarah, right? Well, Genesis 15 comes along, and he says, "You know, I haven't had a child yet here." This Genesis 15 happened before Genesis 16. Ishmael, he told God, "I don't have a child yet," and God said, "Well, I'm going to give you one. See the stars in the sky? See how numerous they are? That's how your sins are going to be, and it's grains of sand." Abraham believed God, and God counted it to him as righteous. That was the important one right there. And so then time went by, didn't have a child, and then he ended up getting Hagar pregnant. And then that was the wrong one, right? And then Genesis 17 comes along, and God, Abraham says, "Well, I want Ishmael to be the one who's going to inherit the land." And God said, "No, it's not going to be him. It's not going to be him. It's going to be you and Sarah." And Genesis 17, verses 7 and 8, "I'm going to bless your descendants, and they're going to be in this land forever." He says it again. He brings the land up again. Genesis 17, 7 and 8. And Abraham says, "Well, wait a minute. What about Ishmael?" And God makes it very clear right there at the end of chapter 17. "No, it's not going to be Ishmael. It's going to be a child out of Sarah." Now, God comes back a little later, Genesis chapter 18. He meets Abraham there in Hebron. And remember, the three angels have come, and one of them is the Lord. And Abraham tells Sarah, "Hurry, make something," and she makes it, and he feeds them. He bows down, actually, to the first one of the three, and it turns out to be God. And God once again tells him, "I'm going to make, you know, I'm going to bless you and your descendants, and Sarah's going to have a child." And Sarah laughed. She overheard it in the tent, and she laughed. And God said to Abraham, "Why did she laugh?" And Sarah denied it. "I didn't laugh." And God said, "You surely did laugh. And this time next year, you'll have a son." That's, you see, that God is intent on this plan. And the plan involves Abraham and his descendants and that piece of land. Now, Sarah does have a child, right? And that child is born. And then a number of years later, God tells Abraham to take that child and sacrifice that child on a mountain he will show him, Mount Moriah, in Genesis 22. And God, as Abraham is faithful, and he takes Ishmael there to sacrifice him, God stops him, and he tells him, "Okay, I see that you trust me fully, and I will provide, it is here that I will provide myself a lamb," because they didn't have a lamb. He was going to sacrifice Isaac. "I will provide, God himself will provide a lamb," and that mountain became known as "It shall be provided." And there we have the story of the coming, of course, of the Son of Jesus Christ, where he was crucified on that very mountain. But that piece of land right there is so precious to God. And that piece of land, he is going to fulfill the promise to Abraham, his descendants, that he will establish his descendants there on this piece of land as a nation and a kingdom of priests to all the world, his treasured possession, Exodus 19, 5 and 6. Now, the land is so very important. The land is important to God. And today we see the issue over the land. The issue over the land has to do with a battle that's going on in the heavenlies between God and Satan himself. Satan does not want that land to go to the Jew. He hates the Jew. He wants the Jew dead. He doesn't want the Jew on this land, but God has other plans. Isaiah talks about this. "For you, Jerusalem, shall no longer be termed forsaken." Jerusalem, the very point, Mount Moriah, where Abraham almost sacrificed Isaac, the very point where God provided his son, the very point where the capital of the whole world will sit on that spot. You, Jerusalem, shall no longer be termed forsaken, nor shall your land anymore be termed desolate, but you shall be called Hephzibah, and your land Beulah, for the Lord delights in you. That's what Beulah means, delights in you. And your land shall be merry. Excuse me, Hephzibah means delights in you, and Beulah means merry. So your land shall be merry. God has a special connection to the land. Why? Because it has to do with the promise that he made all the way back to Abraham, all the way back to the Ur of the Chaldees. He is going to see to it that his promise would be fulfilled. What is that promise? Genesis 12. Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, describes this plan. Abraham is going to be given this land. His descendants will become a great nation. And then thirdly, all the families of the earth will be blessed. All the families of the earth will be blessed through his seed. And it all has to do with God's promise. This will come about. All the families one day will be blessed. We have spiritually through the cross, through Jesus Christ, going to the cross. He was the seed to fulfill that promise. But you see, the promise isn't complete yet until the Jews are back in the land and until Jesus is reigning from Jerusalem over the entire earth. The land will be merry. Praise the Lord. For as a young man, Isaiah 62, verse 5, for as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. That's the land. That would be Jerusalem. And as a bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. It's right there in Scripture. It's right there, Isaiah 62, 4 and 5. So very, very important in understanding what this interest God has in concerning the land. And now here in Revelation, concerning the new Jerusalem that will come, descend from heaven as a high mountain, descending from the heaven, out of heaven from God, the great city, the holy Jerusalem. And it's likened to a bride, the Lamb's wife. The land in the Old Testament likened to as a bride to God. Here the new Jerusalem likened as a bride to the Lamb, the Lamb's wife. I find the parallels absolutely fascinating. Don't you? I think it's just absolutely fascinating to see this connection. So God rejoices over the land like a bridegroom rejoices over his bride. This gives a bride connotation to the land. And this is similar in nature to the physical geographical type of Jerusalem as a bride. Now, if the New Jerusalem is a physical dwelling place, as seems to be described here in Revelation 21, then the remainder of chapters 21 and 22 are much easier understood in a literal context. Much of the church today will not accept this in a literal context, the New Jerusalem, what we're about to read. They want to make it into a metaphor. They want to turn it somehow into an organism, into a church, into a living organism, the church, you and me, and not a physical structure. So let's look now, verse 12 of 21, we'll go through this quickly. Also she had a great and high wall with 12 gates. This is now the New Jerusalem, and it's just a literal description of what she looks like. It's difficult for us to try to picture this literal structure, but nonetheless it is literal. A great and high wall with 12 gates. So picture 12 gates. And 12 angels at the gates. There'll be literal angels at each of the gates. Names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. So each of the gates will have the names of each of the 12 tribes of Israel. This is the New Jerusalem. So that's interesting. It's coming out as the Lamb's bride, and yet we see Israel pictured here on the gates of the New Jerusalem. Now it goes on and it describes three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates in the south, three gates on the west. So three on each side. Verse 14, now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now we have the 12 apostles. We have the 12 tribes on the gates, and we also have 12 apostles of the lambs listed. So though both Jewish and Christian saints will inhabit the city, the names of the 12 tribes and 12 apostles are a witness to their continued distinction. This is important. There will be a continued distinction between the tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles throughout history, throughout eternity. There's going to be a continued distinction. Israel is going to have a place in God's heart throughout eternity, as well as the 12 apostles as a witness. Verse 15, and he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its walls, which once again points out it's a literal city. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with a reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Now, it's either a cube or a pyramid shape. We don't know. Then he goes on to say, verse 17, then he measured its walls 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man that is of an angel. So, 12,000 furlongs is equal to 1,342 miles exactly on each face. So picture the New Jerusalem, 1,342 miles by 1,342 miles by 1,342 miles. Pretty big, huh? And its wall is 72 yards thick. 72 yards, 216 feet thick. That's 144 cubits. Now, it's been calculated that even if only 75% of the space were used for huge dwellings, 60 billion people could be accommodated spaciously. 60 billion with a B. If 75% of the space were used for huge dwellings. On the other hand, if it was a pyramid shape, you'd have to cut that in half to 30 billion. But nonetheless, it's huge. It's huge. And it's literal. It's not a metaphor. Verse 18, the construction of its wall was of jasper. The city was pure gold, like clear glass. Might be glass with a gold cast to it. Verse 19, the foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. And it lists the stones here and the exact composition and color of these precious stones. It's not absolutely clear as to what they are, because the etymology of the words over time have lost their actual original meaning. So we're not real sure exactly what the colors are. But it says the first foundation was jasper. We do know that to be clear as crystal. The second, sapphire, diamond-like hardness with a bluish hue. The third, chalcedony, I think it is. Probably a greenish, this one we're not sure about, greenish blue agate stone. Strong's concordance describes it as copper-like. The fourth, emerald. We know what an emerald is, dark green gemstone. Verse 20, the fifth, sardonyx, which is a reddish-brown stone with white bands. The sixth, sardius, which is fiery blood red. The seventh, the chrysolite, golden in color. The eighth, beryl, sea green. The ninth, topaz, which is a blue, yellow, brown, or pink silicate mineral, not real clear. The tenth, chrysoprase, which is apple green. Strong's describes it as a greenish yellow. The 11th, jacinth, deep blue. And the 12th, amethyst, which is a purple or a violet transparent quartz. So it's going to be made of these precious stones. And I don't picture it as being sterile at all. There's going to be beautiful light there. It's be something very beautiful to see. Verse 21, the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was one pearl. Boy, the oyster must have been huge. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. Interesting, God has a sense of humor here. The least valuable thing here on earth is asphalt. The least valuable thing in the city of Jerusalem is golden streets made of pure gold. So that'll be something to behold. And then it goes on to say, but I saw no temple, verse 22, in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Interesting. We learn that during the reign of Jesus Christ, there is a temple that he himself will build called Ezekiel's Temple. And you can learn about it in chapter Ezekiel chapter 40 through 46 about Ezekiel's temple. It's different from any temple that's ever been built on the Mount Zion. I don't see the little pointer here. But anyway, you can see three inner gates and three outer gates, and we don't have time to go into it. But this temple that exists for 1,000 years, which Jesus will actually be ruling from, is going to be gone. After the 1,000 years, this will be gone, and it's going to be replaced by the New Jerusalem. So the Ezekiel temple will be gone. When the New Jerusalem comes, there will be no more need of a temple, for the Lord God and his Lamb replace the temple. Verse 23, the city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. Doesn't mean that there won't be any sun or any moon. It just means they won't shine in it. The Lamb is its light. We don't know exactly what that means, but it says the city had no need of a sun or a moon. Verse 24, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. This passage right here indicates that nations and kings will continue to exist throughout eternity. Isn't that wild? Nations and kings will continue to exist throughout eternity. I'm not making this up. That's what it says. I'm just telling you what it says. The new heavens, the new earth come, and there will continue to be nations and kings who will bring their glory and honor into it. And only the redeemed will be allowed to enter the New Jerusalem. Only the redeemed. Verse 25, its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. Apparently the 24-hour concept has changed, where the sun, you know, the earth revolves around the sun. That's all going to, remember, there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. So it's going to change. Remember last week we read there is no more sea. There may be lakes and rivers and streams, but there's no more sea. Remember what the sea is? It's a remnant of Noah's flood, right? Which was a form of judgment. So now there's no more sea. Maybe the only water that will be in the new heaven, in the new earth, will be clear water, clear as crystal. We know that out from underneath the temple comes, out from underneath the throne of God will come living water, clear as crystal. We'll come to that next week. And then it goes on and says here, the gates shall not be shut at all by day. Well, why do you have gates? To keep out the enemy, right? There won't be a problem. You're not going to be any enemy to worry about. Well, there'll be no fear of evil powers coming into the New Jerusalem. And that's in contrast to what we're having to deal with today, isn't there? Ephesians 6:12, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. That's all going to be gone. That'll be in the outer darkness that we won't even be aware of. It'll be way out there. But this struggle that we're now going through, this struggle between the flesh and the spirit, that's all going to end. Aren't you glad? That's all going to be done with, all over with. Praise the Lord. Verse 26, and they, that is the saved king, shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. Verse 27, but there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Of course, the supreme abomination and lie is what? That Jesus Christ is not the Christ. That's the supreme abomination. If he's not the Christ, it's like Bob Dylan wrote in that song, you got to serve somebody. You're going to serve somebody. It's pretty profound. Who are you going to serve? And the lie today is that Jesus Christ is not the only way. Well, that will no longer be an issue. The redemption of all creation would not have been possible without Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Father, Lord, we thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for your Holy Spirit to help us with this as we finish up Revelation now, Lord, that you would help us this week, that you would make us strong in the power of your might. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand. Isn't this a fascinating study as we think about what is coming around the corner? You know, you plan a vacation and you're looking forward to that time when you can go on the trip and enjoy the beauty of what it is that you're going to see. Well, you can think of this sort of like we're planning a vacation. And we're studying about it right now. You're being given a little foretaste in God's word about what's coming around. Now, some of it may be a little bit fuzzy, but yet we know it's going to be real. And when the time comes, and when you're there, and you're right there in the New Jerusalem looking around, you're going to say, I remember reading about that. Of course, he's going to wipe away our old memories. I don't know if we'll be thinking that way. But, you know, it's going to be, it's so exciting now to be planning. Right? That's what you're doing by studying this. So God bless you. May he fill you this week with his spirit. May he protect you and keep you safe. May you be able to weather the storms of life. Remember the reason for the season. It's about Jesus. And as you go out there shopping and whatever you may be doing now as you're preparing for Christmas, to keep him in the center of your thoughts. And he's the forefront of your mind. And to bind the enemy. You have the power to bind the enemy. In Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good week.